Thank you, Mr. Pavlik. Good afternoon to you all. At least it's not 5 below 0 outside like a couple of weeks ago. And some of the challenges we had in Louisville for the Winter Family Weekend. My wife and I were talking the other day about the last 4 months or so, wondering basically where they went so fast. I don't know if anybody else has that conversation. Maybe it's a staple of our existence for everybody, I guess. It doesn't seem that long ago in some ways since we were packing for the Feast of Tabernacles with the full expectation of having our luggage arrive at the other side, which wasn't completely true in our case, but at least it was there within 30 hours. But somehow, it was exactly 3 months ago this morning that our flight landed at Heathrow International Airport west of London on October the 7th. And that adventure began. Where was your adventure this past year? Since then, we, as we hope you did too, had a marvelous Thanksgiving. We had a real full family gathering at our son's home, Rich and Chris, wife Krista, 21 of us there. Followed quickly by a trip to McKinney for Foundation Institute duties, followed by the Winter Family Weekend, introduced by rather frigid temperatures. And even that's now 2 weeks in the past. In fact, it's a year ago. Well, not quite, but it was last year. All of this seems to be an increasing pace problem. With years as they go by, there's something faulty in the calendar. That's the only thing I can come up with. As we get older, each year is a little bit less of our lives proportionately. Just ask Tyler how much a year is to him. It's a chunk. And that's just the way it is. And as he gets older, it will get proportionately smaller. Does it work any better for you to tell yourself that than it does for me? That's what I tell myself. It's a smaller proportion every year. That's why it happens. If you can remember back that far, 6 days ago, to the beginning of this current month, ask yourself a question. What happens routinely in our society as we turn the page on the calendar from 1 year to the next? Panic is not an acceptable answer. Looking at the IRS dates and everything coming into your, you know, email, don't forget to file, here's your information, etc., etc. Probably the same thing, historians tell us, that has been happening in most societies for which they have a record all the way back to Babylon, believe it or not. That should tell us something, I think, biblically right there, because if it's Babylon, it's probably not good. Humans, it appears, have been making promises to themselves and to others at the beginning of whatever they consider a calendar year for a very long time. There's something about the idea of starting afresh that gives the idea that maybe this time it'll be different. Again, how's that working out for most people? In our culture, in our world, you know what they usually call them. They call them New Year's resolutions. Psychologists and sociologists have studied all this to see what it tells them about human beings, to provide the information they use in their fields of study. It isn't that hard in the internet age to turn up all kinds of lists of resolutions people make. Here's what I did. I decided I wanted to make a comparison of recent research. I wanted to go back not too far, let's just say about 10 years. Look at lists from this year as opposed to about 10 years ago. So that's what I did. I dipped into my records first and did some digging, and I found this study about New Year's Day in 2012, although it was actually reported late in the year, so in some ways it's just a tad over 10 years ago, the research. It was a study by the University of Scranton Journal of Clinical Psychology, and again, all these things are available online. They listed their research into the top 10 resolutions made about 10 years ago, 10 or 11 years ago. So here they are in order. Number one, lose weight. Number two, get organized. Number three, spend less, save more. Number four, enjoy life to the fullest. Number five, stay fit and healthy. Number six, learn something exciting. Number seven, quit smoking. Number eight, help others in their dreams. Altruistic. Number nine, fall in love. And number 10, spend more time with family. That's from about 10 years ago, at least one study, Journal of Clinical Psychology by the University of Scranton in PA. Now, if you do any research, as I did, just spending some time spot checking, you'll find they don't change much from year to year, at least not in our culture and our society. So I did another search just yesterday for comparison. This one is from a website called GoSkills.com. It's a site dedicated to efficiency and personal growth and development skills. So I found their recent list, and I compared it to that 10 or 11-year-old list I had before. And with some minor wording changes, I found this. Second list, number one, exercise more. That was number five on the earlier list. Number two, lose weight. That was number one on the other list. Number three, get organized. That was number two 10 years ago. Number four, learn a new skill or hobby. And with a few wording changes, that was number six. Number five, live life to the fullest. Identical wording. That was number four 10 years ago. Number six, save more, spend less. That was number three 10 years ago. Number seven, quit smoking. That was number seven on the other list, too. Number eight, spend more time with family and friends. That was number 10 on the other list. Number nine, travel more. That one was not on the early list, and I wonder if that's a factor of the pandemic. I suspect perhaps it is, that as the pandemic seems to be easing, it's no longer a pandemic. We're dealing with sometimes approaching epidemics like flu or whatever. It's a little different than it was, and so maybe that's a reflection of the pandemic moving on. And number 10 was read more. I found that one interesting. It wasn't on the list 10 years ago. Read more. I think we could agree with that. So out of those two lists, eight of them were common resolutions in different orders sometimes, but more or less they were on the same list. And the first seven were all the first seven on each list, again with slightly different orders. Again, you can see it doesn't change very much. What does that tell you? If the same resolutions are made over and over and over year after year, well, it probably tells you they're not being fulfilled very well, doesn't it? At least that would be my guess. That older study from the University of Scranton found that only 8% of people would say they were successful in achieving their resolutions. It was late in the year. They talked about what were your resolutions. They had them keep track. And a few months later, about 1 in 12 said they were successful. Not very much. They say they found that about almost half, about 45%, sometimes set resolutions. They don't do it all the time. They said once in a while, maybe half of the people say, yeah, I do it sometimes. About 1 in 6 said they often do, and about 40%, 2 out of 5 said they never do that. And I don't know why. Maybe it's I have a fear of failure, so I don't want to set myself a goal. Who knows? Maybe that's all part of the reason that the whole idea of New Year's resolutions is often treated like a joke. What would be your guess? One online leadership publication, it's a blog written by Kevin Eikenberry. He's been at this for quite some time. I know my wife is frequently researching things like that and often points me to some of the material he's put out. He has a theory, has had it for some years. He says it's because most resolutions are not really goals. That's interesting to think about, isn't it? He claims most resolutions that people make are not really goals, which makes them hard to reach. He claims that early list I cited to you, that the early list of the top 10 had only one real goal in the entire list, by his definition, and that was quit smoking. He says that even that one is incomplete because it doesn't set target dates. It doesn't set intermediate steps to reach. He says, so in a way, it's a goal, quit smoking. If you've successfully completed, you've done it. But he says, but without targets and intermediate steps, you know, if a person's a two-pack-a-day smoker, shouldn't there be an intermediate step that says, I'm down to one pack a day, or I'm down to 10 a day, or I hadn't had one for 2 weeks? I mean, something like that. That's his idea, to make it a goal, something that can be achievable. Now, from the second list, I think you can make a case for travel more and read more and say, well, those are, I suppose you could call those goals, but they also need specifics. What does read more mean? How many books are we talking about? Do magazine articles qualify? Do comic books qualify? Does reading the Sunday Funnies qualify? You know, you gotta set a goal. So I don't want to hear that your goal is to read the Sunday Funnies every week. Now, that's not really going to be all that helpful. Although I suppose sometimes those folks are pretty smart about human nature. You never know. But it's worth thinking about. The rest, according to Mr. Eikenberry, is they're just changes in habit or wishes or valuable sentiments. That's not really wrong, but he says it makes them harder to achieve. It's just too vague. Live life to the fullest. What do you mean by that, for example? And so he suggests you need to have targets in order to turn it into a goal. Now the question is, for today, obviously, what does that have to do with us in the Church of God here on God's Holy Sabbath? Well, in a word, plenty. Plenty. Now, of course, we know that an arbitrary date in the middle of winter is not the beginning of the year the way God looks at it. His year begins in the spring, and it's tied to the observance of his annual festivals. In fact, the calendar is calculated by first of all arriving at what's known as the Molad Tishri, the new moon of the seventh month of Tishri, which of course the first of the seventh month we know is Feast of Trumpets. From that you calculate backward to find the length of each month. It's 30-29, 30-29. It's a lunar solar calendar, God's calendar. So it alternates between 30 and 29 days up through the seventh month. Then there can be minor adjustments later in the year, but that doesn't impact holy days because all the festivals, as we know, are in the first 7 months. So that's how it's calculated. It's got quite a bit of detail in it, and it's amazingly accurate in unifying lunar calendar, the length of a lunar cycle, and the solar pattern of the Earth's pattern and going around in orbit around the sun every year. Astonishingly, in a period of time, as you've probably heard, of a 19-year cycle that repeats. Amazing. But even though God's year begins in the spring, it doesn't mean that you and I can't think about what direction our lives are taking at any time of year. And if it's convenient for people to think in terms of feeling like in some ways something has restarted because our culture calculates it this way, the Gregorian version of the Roman calendar. So let's take a look today and let's do some of that. How can we set reachable spiritual goals? That's important. That's important. And it's something you and I need to be adept at. We need to be good at doing these things. What about you? Do you find that you sometimes spin your wheels in real changes in your life? All of us are dedicated to change. That's why we're here. We believe God has called us to change. We believe He has not called us to sit and twiddle our thumbs and stay just like we are. Just as I come to you. That's not our song. And to be fair, that's not really the claimed pattern of most Christian professing organizations. But there we part company in many directions. Are the best of your intentions spiritually too close sometimes to a New Year's resolution that dwindles away to only a fraction of what you'd hoped you would accomplish? Does it not go fast enough for you? I don't know what the percentages are, but I think God's people face the same tough challenge in trying to make real changes in their lives spiritually. The world may view this whole thing as kind of a frivolous exercise and make jokes about it, but you and I shouldn't. And after all, the next pattern of festivals we observe, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, coming up just under 3 months from now on the Roman calendar. Passover is April the 4th this year, Night to be April the 5th, and First Holy Day on April the 6th. That's not quite 3 months away on the calendar we're using. The people in the world around us may be choosing different words and different sentiments to express, but since we're all human, some things are pretty common to all of us. Remember what Kevin Eikenberry said about that list of the top 10 resolutions 10 years ago? He said that out of that entire list, only one was actually a goal. And again, I think you could make a case that maybe three on the more recent list are. And even that one, he said, was not complete because it didn't have targets set in it for any real steps to accomplish. He went on in the same blog to show exactly what he meant by giving some for instances. He reworded one, well, he reworded each one in this one column or blog that I had, but that's, I'm not going to go there in that detail. But for example, in that older one, lose weight was the first one. All right, he said, here, how about this? For example, not just lose weight, but in this resolution, the way he reworded it, by February the 15th, I will weigh X number of pounds. Okay, makes sense. Spend less, save more, he reworded. It became, I will save X number of dollars per month. Or, by December 31st, my savings account will contain X number of dollars. Now, there may be adjustments you have to make along the way. Suppose your hot water heater conks out and, you know, different things can happen. Spend more time with family became, we will spend one evening each week together as a family with no television. That's pretty specific. And that's something you can actually grab hold of and do something with, not just say we're going to spend more time together as a family. How do you evaluate whether you did that or not? Do you see the difference? You could, as he did, do the same with each of those resolutions that are so commonly made every year by these sample groups we've looked at, and there would surely be a better chance of some improvement actually being made if you've plugged it, you know, into that formula. Why is that? He said this, the biggest problem with resolutions is that people want a result, but they never clearly identify what the result is. They want a result, but they don't really clearly identify what it is. Does that sound like there might be a spiritual component to it? I mean, what if we just say, I want to be in God's family? That's a great concept. That's a great goal. That's a great statement. But what's it going to take to be there? Can we spell that out a little more specifically? I think there may be something we can use. Let's take a look at a very familiar scripture along those lines to start. It's in Matthew chapter 6, and you probably already know where I'm going. Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes some comparisons about not worrying and adding, trying to add a cubit to your stature, verse 27. He makes comparisons. Look at the birds of the air, verse 26. He drops down, verse 31. Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things, the Gentiles seek, the unbelievers. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33 is the crucial one. We've read scores, hundreds, maybe thousands of times. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. How many times have you read that? What's it talking about? Isn't it talking about something we all want and would identify as our goal in life? Overarching primary goal? Of course it is. But to just say, or even pray, say to God, I want to be in your kingdom, that sort of leaves out a few things, doesn't it? Maybe that's why we should remember to read all of the verse, not just stop after seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we're told first off. Seek the kingdom. David had some advice. Hold your place here in Matthew 6, if you would, and turn to 1 Chronicles 28. King David, as he was about to die, had some very wise advice for his son Solomon. The first part of the chapter, he assembles the leadership at Jerusalem, the officers of the tribes, captains of divisions, etc., etc. Spoke to them, reiterated the history of the fact he was not allowed to build the temple. And then he speaks directly to Solomon, beginning in verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the hearts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And then he reminds Solomon that he, Solomon, had been chosen by God to build that temple, the house for God. But just that one verse, pick it apart a little bit, in terms of a goal that David is setting for his son Solomon, or pointing out to him he needs to set for himself. Know the God of your father. How? What does that entail? What steps do you have to take to carry out that statement? What kind of time is required? Both in terms of quantity, you don't know someone you hardly speak to, and quality. I suspect all of us have had sleepy time prayers which ended rather quickly with the pattern of the bedspread imprinted in our forehead. Then you wake up with a start and say, where was I? You know, we've probably all done that a time or two. But how far does it go? Are we willing to invest the time it takes to know God? You know, someone who says, well, I know God's commandments say this, but doesn't know God. If God says, this is how you should do these things, and our response is, well, that's really a great concept, but how about if I make this minor little alteration? That's not knowing God. That's a challenge, isn't it? Then the next thing he said was, serve him with a loyal heart. What does that mean in practical, identifiable terms? Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to do the things God says, but not with a loyal heart? Okay, hold your place in 1 Chronicles 29. I know you're running out of fingers. Matthew 6, 1 Chronicles 29. Now go to 2 Chronicles 25. You don't have to have really long fingers for this one. 2 Chronicles 25, the story of King Amaziah. 2 Chronicles 25, 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? He did what was right, but not with a loyal heart. You can read the rest of the account and find what some of the problem was. But that's the overall summary of his kingship, of his reign. It's interesting if you back up just one chapter to read a little bit more about his father, Joash, who was king before him. And we find that Joash, verse 2 of chapter 24, did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And then we find that Jehoiada the priest dies at the very ripe old age of 130 in verse 15. And in the next few verses, we find that suddenly Joash starts disobeying God. So he has this righteous mentor in the priest Jehoiada. Jehoiada dies, and Joash reverts to the paganism of the nations around him. And that's the example that his son Amaziah saw, whose summary of his reign is he did what was right in the sight of God, but not with a loyal heart. So that's worth thinking about. Before either of these kings ruled or reigned, David was telling Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and something else, a willing mind. Maybe that was part of the problem for Amaziah and Joash. A loyal heart and a willing mind. What good does it do if we do the things God says to do, but we're chafing all the time? That's not going to cut it. That will not end up with the result being we're in the family of God. Because with a willing heart's required. We know that from other New Testament references as well. Could it have anything to do with what we do when it's hard to obey God? Whether we have a willing heart or not? Coming to services even when we're tired, sending in God's tithe even when we have bills that money could be used to pay for, biting our tongue to refrain from making a hurtful comment even when someone has said something hurtful to us. How willing is our mind? That's the question. David went on to say, for the Lord searches all hearts. David knew about that. Read some of the Psalms. Read a lot of the Psalms, in fact. You'll find out that was constantly on his mind, how God could search the heart. Psalm 26 is a case in point. He was willing to ask God to do some amazing things in his life. He even asked God to search his heart. That's courageous or foolhardy, depending on what condition your heart's in. We know David was very human, you know, in terms of sins. He had, you know, a couple of massive whoppers with ongoing results, consequences that were not taken away because that's what sin does. But the repentance was there, and David had to be willing to accept the consequences, which he was. And it goes on to say, and he understands all the intent of the thoughts. That's pretty deep material to ponder. He understands all the intent of the thoughts. Not just the thoughts, but what leads to the thoughts. The intent of the thoughts. Again, you could look, well, I'll just briefly read it to you. Psalm 26 and verse 1. Psalm 26 verse 1 just says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. That's courageous. And that's knowing where you stand. Those are things to think about. Could we speak those same words with the confidence David had? Do we know and does God know about us that despite human weaknesses and foibles and sins, we are locked in to following him? Determined to be what he calls us to be, his children forever. That's where it needs to be. And then he went on to tell Solomon, if you seek him, he will be found by you. If you seek him, there's an action required. If you seek him, he will be found by you. That's the part I want us to think about in terms of Matthew 6:33 saying, seek you first the kingdom of God. When we put together all those things David told Solomon, that all could be included in seek you first the kingdom of God. All of it. Whew, that's a mouthful. And you thought it was just those few little words, seek first the kingdom of God. 7 words. Well, it's a little more than that. It's a little bit more than that. When we put it all together, everything David had told Solomon, we must come away with some sense of how to look for God in our lives. We must take him and his word seriously, and more about that in a minute. And then David's final admonition, if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. That's an awful consequence we dare not risk. And it's so easy in our society to say, well, I know he says thus and such, but surely it's okay to do just this instead. And that's dangerous reasoning. Our culture fosters the concept of all opinions being of equal value. That is nonsense. That is nonsense on the face of it. And yet, it's fully accepted in our culture. When one opinion comes straight out of God's word, I guarantee you any others have to fall in line way down there somewhere. And that's only part of Matthew 6:33. Let's go back. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a crucial phrase. Crucial phrase. The important other shoe dropping. Are we seeking that? His righteousness. Because you cannot have the kingdom of God as your goal without seeking his righteousness. The two go together. Applying all those lessons about seeking from David's advice to Solomon to God's righteousness. How much does it mean to us? How much do we hang on every word that comes from this book? How willing are we to set a goal of changing and growing step by step by step? Just what is that, God's righteousness? Well, that same David had a lot to say about it. Just one psalm. It's one short little psalm, the 119th one. So, you know, we won't take a whole lot of time just to cover all the verses there. Okay, we won't, but we'll cover a few. Psalm 119, 172. How's this? My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. They all are. We've read that many times. Are we seeking to more fully and completely and concretely by setting goals? Seek that. What about verse 151? You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. We live in a culture in which truth is thought to be relative or individual. You ever notice that? People will say, well, that's your truth, but here's my truth. Excuse me? Do you have a dictionary? Does it work? What's the definition of truth? A point to ponder. As David told Solomon, God knows the intents of the thoughts of our minds. He's near. He knows what we're thinking, how we view life in general, our part in it, in his plan, in his purpose, and whether that view is in harmony with his commandments. He knows all that. David said, his commandments are truth. The world's views, when they diverge from his commandments, therefore, by definition, are false. If they diverge from God's commandments. To say, God just wants us to worship him one day in 7, is false. He doesn't want that. He wants us to serve him every day of the week, but the day of worship, the day that's set aside as holy time, with a holy convocation, a commanded assembly, is this day, this time. End of story. Because it came from here. Challenging, isn't it? Do we seek his righteousness? verses 158 to 160. I see the treacherous and I am disgusted because they don't keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now, some of these own words, of course, came back to haunt David and to condemn some of his actions. And he had to repent and face up to it. He was human, and he had to deal with that. So do we. So do we, even though obviously we are not talking about the same kind of offense. The contrast is what strikes me here. David says, I see the treacherous and I'm disgusted. Why are we disgusted? Because they've hurt us? That would be selfish. That would be incoming. Wrong concept. That's not seeking his righteousness. We're disgusted at seeing these things because of how far it is from God's mind and how much it hurts people. That's what's disgusting. Notice the result in verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. You wander off the path, get back to God, you can be revived. You know, it's like administering spiritual CPR. Come back to him and you recover spiritually. That's very encouraging. Verses 162 to 165. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Those are things to think about. Seven times a day I praise you, David said, because of your righteous judgments. You ever find yourself just sort of quasi-thinking, meditating, and something just strikes you about how perfect God's way is? Nothing wrong with, I don't suggest you in the middle of a crowded business meeting, just all of a sudden yell out, man, the Feast of Tabernacles is perfect! That might be a little disturbing. True though it is. And then he goes on to say, great peace have those who love your law. How many times have we read that? And nothing causes them to stumble. One marginal rendering says they have no stumbling block. They have no stumbling block. There is nothing you can throw in front of them that will make them stumble. Nothing. In the final segment of Matthew 6:33, Christ reassures us that his Father is aware of our physical needs and he knows that they are important to us and that he won't forget even that in our lives. That's good to know. Do we have the same outlook? Do we have a plan in place as to how to reach that outlook? With that in mind, maybe we can revisit, for the last part of the sermon today, some of those top 10 resolutions that show up virtually annually in the world around us and see if even that could help us by not only substituting goals for just resolutions, but substituting spiritual goals for physical ones. Two steps. Can we do that? Can we gain something of value? Let's try remembering spiritual goals from physical resolutions. Two steps. First, to change it to goals, and then to change it to spiritual goals, not physical ones. Let's work from the most recent, or the more recent of the two lists. That one had on top, stay fit and healthy. That was number 5 on the old list. Now, that's a kind of an easy one to start with spiritually, isn't it? It's easy to identify. Maybe it's not so easy to do. Take a look at 1 Timothy 4. And we can get the hang of this thing. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 7, after telling him in verse 6 that if he instructs the brethren in these things, he would be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That's the only place of which I'm aware that in the New Testament it tells a minister of Jesus Christ, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ if you do this. Pretty straightforward. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Now, nourished in the words of faith and of the doctrine which you've carefully followed, then verse 7 and 8, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. People in our society get exercised about a whole bunch of things. They get all worked up over all kinds of things. It can be politics, it can be entertainment, it can be sports, it can be social trends, it can be just about anything. And then he says in verse 8, "For bodily exercise profits a little." Some translations have "for a little time." But godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. All right, getting more fit. We're going to change it to a spiritual goal. Getting more fit spiritually. Let me ask you a question. What is your exercise schedule spiritually? What is your exercise routine? How many times per week do you exercise? How many reps do you have? How many sets do you have? We're not talking weightlifting now. Unless you're talking about lifting the heft of a godly life. Have you identified some profane and old wives' fables that you should eliminate in your life? Can you write them down and say, "I need to stop looking at things through this lens. It's not helpful." Are there steps on your path toward godliness? What are they? Set some goals. And with God's help, reach it. Tick, tick, tick. Will we do it perfectly? No. You'll come back tomorrow and say, "I thought I just checked that one off and it's bothering me again." Okay. That's part of being human. That doesn't mean take it off the list. That means tackle it again. Set your goal with God's help. Go forward. Number two on the list, this most recent one, was lose weight. It was number one on the old list. Remember, we're going to take these limited physical resolutions and try to move them two steps forward. We're going to change them to goals instead of resolutions, and then we're going to change them from physical to spiritual. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and beginning in verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This verse speaks to me. I don't know why, but I loved running when I was younger. Loved it. There was something about it. It was like banging your head on a brick wall. When you stopped, it felt so wonderful. But it was the byproduct that was so desirable. It was the sense of physical conditioning. It was setting a goal. In my case, it was run the mile in 5 minutes. You set a goal. You work at it. It takes work. It took coaching. You had to ask the coach, "What am I doing wrong? Why am I 10 seconds short? I can do this. I can knock 10 seconds off." And you work at it. And so, even to this day, that speaks to me. For some silly reason, I still have dreams when I'm running again. And then in the morning, I've kicked all the covers off, and I don't understand it. No. It's an analogy. "Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Did you catch those phrases? It talks about the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us lay aside every weight. Brethren, there is some weight we need to lose. And I'm not talking physical. There are some spiritual things we need to shed. To shed. The weight spiritually is sin. It weighs us down. It drags us down. It pulls us backward. It wants to slow our progress. It makes it harder to chip those last 10 seconds off our goal. We're exhorted to lay aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares us. The rest of the passage spells out for us where we're going, what we're seeking, and who went before us. That's pretty explicit. Can you put a name to sin? Can I put a name to it? Can I identify some specific weaknesses to struggle with? I think we all can. Can we put goals in front of ourselves? Surely we've had some success in this way in the past in serving God, so go back and ask, how did I do it? How did it happen? What was the key? What was the successful pattern? How did God help me? Then set another goal and get to work. Number three, the third pattern was get organized. It was number two on the old list. Remember Daniel and how some of the officials in Persian King Darius's court hated him, Darius, however it's pronounced, and how they tricked the king into signing a law of the Medes and the Persians, which doesn't alter, they said. One that said no one could make any petitions or ask any petitions of any god or man for 30 days except King Darius. Remember that one? Daniel 6. What did Daniel do? How did he approach his spiritual lifeline? Was he already organized? Did he run shrieking back to his house and say, what do I do next? What do I do next? Papers flying all over the place. What do I do? How do I do? Not at all. You go back and read Daniel 6 and verse 10. It just says he went back to his home, his house, threw open the windows, and he knelt down to make his petition before God the way he did three times every day, all the time. He was organized. His plan was clear. His pattern, his structure. Now, how can you and I put that into place? We know what happened with Daniel. The, overhearing from the dignitaries who were trying to get rid of him, they came screeching back to the king and said, oh, king, didn't you sign this order? Well, we found Daniel making his petition to some god, and you said it couldn't happen, and you said they'd be thrown into a den of lions. And you know the rest of the story. The lions were not hungry when Daniel was down there with them. Apparently, they became famished shortly after that, with not very good results for the others. How are we? What are my daily priorities? What do I let come between them and my fulfilling them? Daniel didn't let the threat of a lion's den change it. Amazing story. Number four on the new list was learn something exciting. It was basically, with rewording, number six on the old list. That's got a pretty readily accessible goal right in front of us. Did you see this week's In Accord? Mr. Kylo had the TV crew record it all at the Winter Family Weekend this year in Louisville, Kentucky. Enjoyed the shot of the Galt House there at the end. That's what you see when you drive in. And that breezeway that you saw above the street is the one from the East Tower to the West Tower. The East Tower is where we all stayed, and the West Tower was where most of our meeting places were. During that Winter Family Weekend, and it has been a part of it for several years, there are 3 days of Foundation Institute continuing education classes. The attendance was down this year because I think the largest percentage of those who do attend are probably ones that don't have, for example, children in various sports activities that they obviously want to be a part of with their kids. Or perhaps the younger adults who are playing basketball or volleyball or doing axe throwing. That makes me shudder, but because I don't even want to stand behind one of them. I went bowling once and hit my dad with a bowling ball when I went to go forward. So I don't think I'm going to go anywhere near the... How did I get off on that? Anyway, FI online classes. There are 3 days, three classes each day, 75 minutes each. And that's about 675 minutes, which is a chunk, a little over 11 hours of instruction. 11 hours and 15 minutes. More if somebody goes overtime, which never happens, of course. What about that? What about FI Online? Do you have any idea how many classes are available now? How many courses there are at the touch of a computer key or on your Roku set if you've got a TV set? Not all of them are on there. You have to go to the computer to get some of the older ones, but there's a ton there. That's one possibility. Learn something exciting. What are your goals? What classes have you completed? What's next on your list? By the way, the tuition charge is quite reasonable for FI Online. Just a thought. Number five was enjoy life to the fullest. That was number four on the old list. Maybe you'll think this is a strange take on this concept, but does enjoying life to the fullest really have very much at all to do with the physical? Well, that's part of it, but isn't there something much more profound in enjoying life? Take a look at something Paul said to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. This one is a tough one. Philippians 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If that's not living life to the fullest, I don't know what is. It isn't waiting till you are abounding or are enjoying the full part. Paul said, I can do all of it. Every last part. It's a challenge. That's a challenge. Isn't that the essence of really enjoying life? To find something of value in all of it. Can you put a goal on this? Can you learn to be happier, more content? Less dragged down by the cynicism-breeding world in which we live. Keeping our eyes on the goal. What things can you do? Paul said, in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry. Can we handle both? What's your reaction to each one? What do you focus on to handle both in a godly way? For some reason, I immediately thought of the poem by Rudyard Kipling called If. Some of you are familiar with it. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read about a stanza and a half to the part that so struck me to match with what Paul said. Rudyard Kipling wrote the poem If. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. I'll stop there. But it's worth thinking about. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. It's worth thinking about. Enjoying life to the fullest. Number six was spend less, save more, third on the old list. Maybe this one is more challenging, but there's at least an overall spiritual point to physical goods, isn't there? It tells us something about ourselves spiritually. That's also from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 19, Jesus said these words, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, does that mean you should not have a savings account? Does that mean you should not prepare for retirement? No, not at all. That's not his point. Where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are we saving up that kind of preparation for the future? Think about it. Can you identify the deposits that you're making and what the balance is in your account? Can you accurately assess the talents God's given you? Can you squarely face areas that you still need to overcome or grow in? That's the goal. Number 7, quit smoking. You're going to say, now how in the world are you going to deal with this one? Because that was the same on both lists, number 7. Okay, that one's a bit tough, presuming you don't actually have to fight this battle physically, although I'm sure that many may have had to do that in their spiritual fight at earlier times. But surely there are analogies. What about Galatians 5, which lists the desires of the flesh? Galatians 5 lists the fruit of the Spirit, but it calls it the works of the flesh. There's a long list of things that are common to human beings, and they're all sinful. They're all a danger to our future. Is there not something in there that each one of us could look at and say, I need to have God's help in dealing with this? To use Kevin Eikenberry's approach, for example, if you need to be specific, how about a goal? By June 1st, I will no longer allow myself the luxury of giving in to outbursts of wrath, for example. How many people have you heard just say, excuse their bad conduct by saying, well, I have a temper. So what? You have a temper, all right. What are you going to do about that? Does that excuse breaking somebody's teeth? I don't think so. So you work on it. And you might say, I will have established that pattern of change and overcoming for many months before then, asking God to help me control my tongue and my temper. Things have to be worked with. So that one's not quite as direct, but there are still helpful analogies. Number 8 was spend more time with family and friends. That was number 10 on the old list. So far, that these 8, we've found all of them on both lists. Who's your spiritual family? Didn't Jesus make that clear? Remember the incident in Matthew 12 where his disciples came to him and told him that your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside. They want to talk to you. What did Jesus respond? Verse 46, Matthew 12, he was still talking to the multitude. Behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched his hand toward the disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, was he denying his family? Was he cutting them off? Of course. Was he disinheriting his family? Of course not. That wasn't the point. He was making a larger point spiritually. We've all felt that, I think, brethren, in God's church. What's our goal? Isn't it to spend some time with each other, enjoying the fellowship of those of like mind? Do you take advantage of opportunities to do that? Especially, for example, at the feast. Feast days, not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but several. What about possibilities like the Winter Family Weekend? Activities or socials. We've had some announcements about a social coming up. Other opportunities for fellowship. Maybe spending some time sharing a meal with brethren in another setting. Do you help sometimes create some opportunities yourself? That's great. That's helpful for all of us. You know, when we do that, there's a verse in 1 John that I can't help but think about. In 1 John chapter 1, several verses in fact, about 3 of them. 1 John 1, in verse 5 it says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Spending more time with family and friends. You could weave in all kinds of things, like Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so a man shall sharpen the countenance of his friend, and so on and so on and so on. Now, the last two are both taken just from that more recent list because they weren't on the old list. One was travel more, not on the old list. If you had to list one physical thing that led to expanding your literal travel patterns and opportunities in your life since coming into the truth of God, what would it be? Almost everybody I've ever asked that question comes up with exactly the same answer. If I hadn't been in God's church and learned about the Feast of Tabernacles, I would not have traveled anywhere near as much as I have since being in the church. Almost everyone, especially all the old timers, pretty much unanimous. Is there a spiritual tie-in? You know, my wife and I were both, interestingly enough, going through 2 Chronicles this past week. It was the 2 Chronicles of Narnia. No, it wasn't. Second Chronicles 20, there's a passage there. We were already there a little bit talking about Joash and Amaziah today. But in 2 Chronicles 20, there's a fascinating chapter about King Jehoshaphat and the challenges he faced. And under attack, being under attack from a multitude of nations around him. And the way he pleaded with God. In verse 10, he says, "Now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir," and then he interjects this, "whom you wouldn't let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and didn't destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given us." That's pretty bold. And what did God say? He says, what did Jehoshaphat say? "Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Eternal." Now that's, in one sense, got nothing to do with the feast, but it has everything to do with the feast. What are we doing when we're at the Feast of Tabernacles? Aren't we standing before God in that sense? Some of the patterns we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, that's apparently how they listened to sermons back then. We got it, you know, pretty easy. We have chairs. But it just struck me. And this is the amazing chapter where later on God says, "Hold back the army, send out the singers." And he wasn't saying that because they were so bad it made everybody fall down with their ears hurting. That wasn't the point. They began to sing and praise God, and they began dying out there. Interesting phrase, interesting setting. It may seem remote, but aren't we locked into festival observance and standing before God? It has led to more travel opportunities physically than we would ever have had before. We know about the commands in Leviticus 23 about holy convocations. In effect, sacred time. The world doesn't understand that. Where does it lead us? What is the ultimate trip? Well, I would suggest it's in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1, John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And if you go to the end of the chapter, it says in verse 23, talks about the 12 gates were 12 pearls, verse 21, "no temple in it, the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. It had no need of the sun or moon. The glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. The gates will not be shut all by day, and there will be no night. They'll bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Isn't that the ultimate trip? Standing on the Mount of Olives just after it has split in two. We've stood on the Mount of Olives. It was still intact when we were there. 3.5 years ago, I long to be there at least one more time, if not more. How about you? Is that on your bucket travel list? The last point in this most recent list was read more. That also was not on the old list. There were a couple of other ones that appeared on an older list that didn't make it in the last year. But you know, this one I think really ties back to learning a new skill or a new hobby in some ways, number four. But I want to make it very, very specific. Romans chapter 4. Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings of good things. They have not all obeyed the gospel, though. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? I would suggest those who don't really find themselves all that familiar with God's plan and his word, because Paul goes on to say, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How much time do you spend with your nose in this book? Is it every day, at least some? When's the last time that you completed just reading God's word cover to cover in addition to any other study patterns you have, like FI online, reviewing sermon notes, listening to other sermons, and you know, pursuing studies by subject, whatever? When? You know, there is a way, a fairly simple one, to be able to answer December 31st every time somebody asks you that question. It's on CogwaMembers.org under the Resources tab and Bible Reading Plan. There are about three or four different patterns from which to choose, and every one of them has daily assignments that will all lead you to having finished reading every word of the Bible completely in 1 year. Some of them even involve doing parts of it twice. There's one on there that has you read the New Testament and the book of Psalms twice, and all the other books of the Old Testament once, all in a year. Pick one, and then choose a different one next year. Or go back to the one you used before because you really found that one helpful. Or modify it a little bit. There's one that I've used before where it has four different sections on every day. Well, that to me, my mind doesn't like being that disjointed. So I pick two of them and I read 2 days worth. And then I go back and leapfrog it. And then the other two and 2 days worth, and I'm a half a day ahead. And it's a real problem when I get to December 31st because I've only got two assignments to read instead of four. But somehow I survive. It's just, there's so much that can be done. And it can be specific. You can set a goal. It can be done. What does your life look like? What are your goals? Are there goals you have for that life spiritually and specifically? Are we remembering the most important, first and foremost, Matthew 6:33, all aspects of it? Can we use the physical to point to the greater need for the spiritual? Remember, goals, not just resolutions. And one more step, spiritual goals in addition to physical ones. Because if we're setting and reaching those goals, there is an outcome that one of God's servants was able to say near the end of his life, I have done it. His name was Paul. His title, he was an evangelist. He was an apostle. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent. And in 2 Timothy 4:7, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. No doubts. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's pretty concrete, isn't it? Happy goal setting, now and always.